I want you to look again this morning, verse 3, in the book of Obadiah. And in particular, I want you to take notice of the very first statement. He simply says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. I want to speak this morning on the subject, America's doom. America's doom. By the way, I don't mean by that America is doomed or necessarily will be doomed. I'm not a prophet like Obadiah was. But rather, what we mean by that is if and when America is doomed, it will be because of the very same thing that destroyed the nation of Edom. You understand that while Obadiah, the prophecy, is a very small book, its subject, Edom, is condemned in more prophecies than any other nation in all of the Bible. So that Edom is the paradigm of what not to be as a nation or as a people. Exactly 1 month from today, Sunday, September the 11th, 2011, our nation will observe the 10-year anniversary of 9/11. With our leaders, both President Obama and President Bush will be together in New York. And all of the media will converge at the Pentagon and Ground Zero to remember the dead and so on. And of course, on that day, there will be multitudes of American children, 11 years of age. Imagine that for a moment. 11 and 10 and 9, matter of fact, some even 12 and 13 years of age, who do not remember, or in many cases were not even alive when 9/11 happened. So that all that they know of that day and of those events is what they've learned at school. Can you imagine that? And what they were told by their parents, or perhaps what they will observe in next month's memorial. Just like Pearl Harbor, which also had a 10-year remembrance on December the 7th, 1951. People will struggle to understand or fully appreciate the events that occurred in New York and in Washington 10 years ago. Events, as you know, that literally changed the way, our way of life, giving us a whole new vocabulary. Homeland Security, Al-Qaeda, TSA, Jihad, even the words 9/11. Are all a part of a new vernacular non-existent just 10 years ago today. And yes, in 4 weeks there will be lots of sermonizing and speechifying, lots of politics and psychology and sociology, recycling the questions of why and what have we learned and where do we go from here. Americans, as we all well know, have very short memories, which of course is also true of Israel and of all nations. And you know, folks, that is precisely why God has raised up prophets. Precisely why God has given us scriptures like the book of Obadiah. The Bible is the eternal living word, presenting to us the wisdom, the comfort, the truth that is needed in days like these. So whatever happens in 4 weeks at the World Trade Center or at the Pentagon, it would be wonderful and it would be wise if someone would stand up and read the words of Obadiah. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you for our country. We thank you for the freedom, the blessing of being in this land. But we know that it is the nation, Father, that fears you. It is the nation that serves you, that receives your greatest blessings. And we also know, Father, that it is your people among each and every nation that you look to first and foremost. As we submit ourselves this morning to your word and to your spirit, we ask for your help. Thank you for the words and the prophecy of Obadiah. May they resonate in our very souls. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The book of Obadiah, the shortest book in all the Old Testament, has also been called, understandably, the most obscure book in the Old Testament. It is, in fact, a unique prophecy because it's the oldest and the one prophecy with no call. There is no call for repentance or conditions for deliverance. There are no pleas to return and thus no words of consolation or hope from judgment. It's really just a lesson and a great one. It is also unique because it's given to a prophet that we really know nothing about. His father's name is not given, unlike other prophets. His birthplace is not given. His present location isn't even given. All we know about him is his name. It is a name that comes from two words, Obad, which means servant, and Yah, which means God or Yahweh. His name means the servant of God. And you know, that's very appropriate since a servant boasts of no genealogy. A servant has no exploits or great accomplishments. He's just known for what he does. And what this servant of God does is what a lot of people need to do today. The name Obadiah is found at least 12 times in the Old Testament. None of them, not one of them, at least of a certainty, are the same man as the prophet of this book. Obadiah was the most common name in the Old Testament, like Smith and Jones would be in America today. So don't be confused whenever you see this name elsewhere. On the other hand, there is something that you must read about elsewhere if you're ever going to comprehend and fully understand this book and its message. And that concerns the nation that Obadiah is prophesying against. Notice verse 1. The vision of Obadiah, thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. How many of you in this room know who the Edomites were? How many of you know who they are? Well, guess what? They are not. Therefore, you don't know who they are. But if you look down at verse 6, you'll see these words. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Esau. In verse 8, we read these words. Shall I not in that day, saith the Lord, even destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of the mount of Esau? In other words, Esau and Edom are used interchangeably by Obadiah and by God precisely because the father of the Edomites was Esau. That brings us to the next question. How many of you in this room know exactly who Esau was? And of course, in order to understand who the Edomites and Esau were, you have to go all the way back to the beginning, the book of Genesis, which is precisely what we've been doing on Wednesday nights in our series on the beginnings. And so I'll read you a little bit of Genesis. Listen to it carefully. Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom. Thus dwelt Esau in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. These are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. So I think it's crystal clear. You'll have to agree with me this morning. And I'll guarantee you, beloved, that when God inspired Moses to write all of this information of emphasizing the connection between Edom and Esau, I am sure Moses did not know exactly, precisely why. But God knew why. And the reason was that one day a prophet named Obadiah would pronounce judgment on a little nation known as Edom, a nation that began with a man named Esau. Now, folks, Esau, as most of you know, was the twin brother of Jacob, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. In Genesis chapter 25 that we've been studying in recent weeks, the story of these two boys tells the beginning of a long struggle between many nations. Esau was born first, but he sold his right to be called the firstborn. He did that because his fleshly desires meant more to him at that moment than his spiritual birthright. And so it was Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, who had 12 sons that became the tribes of Israel, and the rest, as they say, is history. But wait a minute. In the meantime, while that was going on, this man Esau traveled to a place called Mount Seir, and he started a nation of his own. Humanly speaking, Esau was far more appealing than Jacob. Jacob, in his earlier years, was a trickster. He was a mama's boy, so to speak. Esau was a manly, outdoors type of a man that always appeals to the flesh, appeals to American-type societies where we love our winners. And so he travels to Judah, the southern part of Israel. He begins to build a nation, a successful nation that one day would have great power and strength for its size. Esau and Jacob, two brothers who took very different paths. In fact, if you really, really want to see just how important this story is to Obadiah and to the entire Bible, you have to look not just at the first book of the Old Testament, but also the last book of the Old Testament. Let me read it to you. This is what it says in Malachi. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord. Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. So wait a minute, Pastor, I have a problem with that God of the Old Testament. In fact, I have a problem with that verse, Pastor. The Bible says God loved Jacob, but he hated Esau. You know what? I have a problem with the verse as well. It's not that I cannot understand why God hated Esau. I can understand that. I can't understand why God loved Jacob or loves me. This is the very first time in all of the Bible that it is stated that God hated Esau. It is a statement that is quoted by Paul in Romans 9 and is made in the context of Esau having become this great nation. And you know, beloved, it is here that we see the vital connection, I think, to Obadiah. You see, folks, while several texts tell us that God hated Esau, Obadiah is the only place in the Bible where God explains why he hated Esau. Look again at Obadiah with me, if you would. A very interesting statement made at verse 6 we saw earlier. How are the things of Esau searched out? How are his hidden things sought up? Do you know what that means? That means that Esau, the man, is revealed in Esau, the nation. So that Esau is stripped bare in his heart, his motives, his desires, his very character is all laid out when the nation, in the nation, we don't just see one Esau. We see 250,000 Esaus. It's like taking a small photograph and blowing it up to a big wall-sized poster or looking through a microscope and magnifying Esau for all that he was in the nation of Edom. Again, we know what Edom did to the nation of Israel. Most of you do. That was wrong. If you know your history in the Bible, we know that, number one, she wouldn't let Israel pass through their land on the way to the promised land. And number two, she rejoiced, gloated, encouraged, even helped Israel's enemies as they invaded that land. Verse 10 at our text, "For the violence against thy brother Jacob, shame shall cover thee, and thou shalt be cut off forever. In the day that thou stoodest on the other side, in the day that the strangers carried away his forces and foreigners entered into his gates and cast lots upon Jerusalem, even thou wast as one of them." There are two great actions against Israel that God pointed to as reasons for divine judgment. However, the question that I want us to consider this morning concerns the root sin, the root cause of all the Edomites did against the people of God. After all, Obadiah's prophecy is as strong as it ever gets in the Word of God. Verse 18 says that no one of the house of Esau shall be left remaining after God's judgment. This was an absolute condemnation, and all you have to do to see if it's true is find on a map where the nation of Edom exists. It is therefore a very powerful reminder of what God truly hates. You see, folks, if nothing else, the book of Obadiah reveals to us the one great sin that God judges with severity. And you know, you don't have to read very far at all to find out precisely what that sin is. Verse 3 says, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. Thou that dwellest in the cliffs of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and though thou set thy nest among the stars, thence will I bring thee down, saith the Lord." Now follow this carefully. The real sin of Edom, ladies and gentlemen, was not that they would not allow Israel to pass into the Holy Land. That was wrong, but that wasn't the real sin. All you have to do is read Deuteronomy 23, and it tells the story of God's command to Israel to spare Edom in spite of what they had done at that moment. It was not the action of Edom against Israel, but more than that. It was the attitude. It was their heart. The heart of Edom towards the nation of Israel, it was again an attitude of pride before God. Verse 4 says that Edom exalted itself as the eagle. We all know, you know, that to Israel the eagle was always a symbol of deity. Look at it again, verse 3. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground?" Pride is a sin that always leads to self-deception. "The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee." That's why it's called foolish pride. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." I wonder if we think we're standing today. I wonder if you think that you're standing on your own merit today. You see, folks, Edom did what she did in taking advantage of Israel precisely because she really believed that she was better than those people. They actually thought that they were superior. Pastor, how in the world could well-educated and refined German Nazis do what they did to the Jewish people? They actually believed that they were superior to another people. The Edomites in our text believed in their superiority for three reasons. I want you to notice them beginning this morning. Number one, with their place, literally their geographic location. Verse 3 again. The pride of thine heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that saith in his heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? Maybe you're thinking this morning, Pastor, what a foolish thing for a people to ever be prideful about a mountain, even a strategic mountain. Foolish, that is. Very foolish. Yep, it is. But no more so than for any people or any nation to think that they are superior because of the place, the geographic location of their dwelling as well. You see, here's the thing. You travel across our great country, go to the plains in the Midwest, go to the Grand Tetons. I got a video from Gary Chung and watched it. Just magnificent, the trip they took out there. In Jackson Hole, Wyoming, you go to the California coast and the Rockies and Alaska and Hawaii, here in Florida and Yellowstone and the Smokies and Washington State. Go anywhere in America except maybe Michigan. And you know what? It is America the beautiful. It is vast. It is diverse. And you know what else? It's not just beautiful. It is America the fertile, the productive, the breadbasket of the world. And yes, bordered by two vast oceans and two allies, north and south, it is also America the strategic. It is literally a perfect location with amazing beauty and fertility. Nobody can deny that this land, from the redwood forests to the Gulf Stream waters, it pretty much was made for you and me. Or was it? Is it about us? And therefore makes us superior. Or is it about him and ought to simply make us grateful and humbler? Pastor, it's foolish for the Edomites to have pride over a mountain. Yep. But no more foolish, ladies and gentlemen, than man's pride over the square footage of his house or the degrees that are hanging on his wall. It is no more foolish than being prideful about one's athletic ability or annual income or alma mater or last name or talent or a great-looking face or body, which I personally struggle with every day. You do realize, beloved, that people can allow Satan to put pride in their heart over practically anything, no matter how absurd. There are people who get obnoxiously prideful just because they're a sports fan. Gator fans are the absolute worst, as you all know. I mean, have you ever talked to Henry Crane? He's insufferable when the Gators win the national championship. But I mean, think about that for a minute. Can you imagine someone feeling superior? I don't believe it. We banter about sports in here all the time in sports. I'm not seeing anybody in this room, but there are folks that actually do. They feel superior. I've been to Miami Dolphin games and watched New England Patriot fans. Walsh, they're nuts. They actually believe that they're superior because they cheer for their team that has a better record. They didn't throw a single pass. They didn't catch a single touchdown. They weren't even on the field. Security would rush them off the field, but somehow or another, because they cheer for a winner, they're better than someone who cheered for a loser. It's very easy, I'm saying, for pride to find its way into the human heart. In this case, Edom thought they were better because of where they were. Therefore, what their children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren said, where they were from. They thought they were better than those who were not from there. It was the place. Number two, I want you to notice, they were prideful because of their power. They said in verse 3, the last line, who shall bring me down to the ground? Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, And though thou set thy nest among the stars. You know, we in America have always and only known a nation which is as the greatest superpower in the world. I was born in 1958, right smack in the middle of the Cold War. I lived in Satellite Beach in the 1960s and watched the Apollo program firsthand as we were the first to land on the moon. So that America, for me, has always been a superpower. That's the only country I've ever known. America, the greatest superpower in the world. But do we realize that for most of our nation's history, we were not that? Were we a great nation in the days of Lincoln or Washington, John Adams? Do you realize, ladies and gentlemen, America didn't always have nuclear capabilities and aircraft carriers and a military presence and stealth bombers that could go all over the world? For a long time, we had muskets, more canoes than battleships. But of course, we also had prayer and humility and a dependence upon God. Governor Perry the other day had a statewide call for prayer and fasting in Texas. And at this gathering, if you saw it, you'll notice they were asking basically for forgiveness and wisdom from God. And do you know that the past few days I have read no less than 5 national articles? The New York Times, the Washington Post, Newsweek, and others. And these articles said that his involvement in this prayer rally renders him, quote, unfit for the American presidency. Really? By that criteria, you do realize, of course, that means that George Washington and John Adams and Abraham Lincoln today would be unfit for the very same reasons. You see, folks, there was a day when our nation actually knew of its need for God. The very declaration of independence from Britain was a declaration of dependence upon God. Edom's place and Edom's power. August 1990 to February 1991. We were meeting in our old building at Beacon Baptist Church. I remember that few months so very well. I was still a young and fairly new pastor here. And I remember the prayer meetings we had, especially that one Wednesday night when people came to church and said, "Pastor, did you see in the news?" You know, they had CNN over there watching the bombs coming in. Canceled our Bible study and we prayed that night. I also remember in those few short days, we humiliated Saddam Hussein in that Gulf War. It was in every way a blowout. They surrendered in 100 hours, basically. You know, frankly, as a young, red-blooded American male, it was thrilling. I mean, to see what our soldiers did, what our power and our might, was an amazing thing. But you know what I remember? I remember also that instead of praying and giving thanks to God with humility as a nation, America seemed to forget the prayers that all over the country were offered before that war, and they gloated over their superiority. And I remember wondering way back then, I preached on it, if this was not an ominous sign of insidious pride, it was just unending talk of America's power. Proverbs 6:16 says, "These 6 things doth the Lord hate." Number 1 on the list is a proud look. 1 John 2:16 says, "The pride of life is not of the Father." Well, who is of the pride of life? It is of the devil, whose pride led to his fall. You see, folks, Edom really believed that they were better, powerful. They were, but because they were more powerful, they were therefore better as a people. Because after all, they thought, look at where these Israelites, the sons of Jacob, have been for 400 years. They've been in Egyptian slavery. Can you imagine the jokes they told about the sons of Jacob? How many birthrights does it take to blah, blah, blah? Can you imagine? Can you imagine how they denigrated the value of being the firstborn? Who needs the birthright? Look what it did for them. They are slaves in a pagan land. Esau's people were doing absolutely fine during that time. Jacob was a nation of illiterate slaves in their minds with no power whatsoever. So when they wanted to pass through Edom on their way to Canaan, they snubbed them. They had all the power. And because of their power, they had pride. You know, no natural man, no man in his flesh, no person in their flesh wants to be small and therefore wants to see themselves as small. The natural man sees himself as superior even when other people don't. And this is one of the reasons that pride is a root sin. Pride causes fights. The Bible says, by pride cometh contention, Proverbs 13:10. If you're a fighter and you're always getting squabbles and arguing and causing fights, look for your heart, look in your heart for the root of pride. By pride cometh contention. Pride causes shame. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, Proverbs 11:2. Pride is a terrible folly. Say, Pastor, you're telling me I should therefore ignore my gifts, my abilities, my accomplishments? No, not at all. It's not humility that ignores one's gifts. It's ingratitude for a great violinist to deny his ability. It's not humility. It would be ignorance. But what pride is this? Pride is taking credit for what you are and what you have done and therefore feeling superior to other people. The last line of verse 12, look at it, would you? Neither shouldest thou, God says, neither shouldest thou have spoken proudly in the day of distress. This is a sin, this pride, that God will always, always resist in a family, in a person, and in a nation. And if ever we want an illustration of God's hatred for pride, notice Obadiah's prophecy against Edom, and specifically Edom's pride based upon her place, her power, and number three, her possessions. Look at verse 5, interesting text. It says, if thieves came to thee, if robbers by night, how art thou cut off? Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If the grape gatherers came to thee, would they not leave some grapes? You know what he's talking about? He's pointing to Edom's possessions, which were great, far greater than Israel's were when Israel was a vagabond, fugitive nation going through the wilderness. You know that people develop pride in their hearts because of what they have? I borrowed Arthur's truck the other day because I had to make several trips to Home Depot. He has a pickup. You know, in the strata of vehicles in the world, Arthur's little pickup truck is below the bottom of the bottom. I had fun driving. It's a stick shift. But I'm telling you, the vultures follow you as you drive his truck down the highway. But I drove it, inhaled all that carbon dioxide, monoxide coming in. And it was loud and it rattled me, but it was fun. I had the window rolled down, you have to. On one of the trips, I pulled up right next to a Jaguar. And I'm not kidding. Sometimes you just know when you get a really condescending look. I mean, it was like, you're polluting the atmosphere. You're polluting our highway. You're polluting the side of my Jaguar. And I know they wouldn't have felt that way had I been in my Honda Accord. They wouldn't have felt that way at all. It is an amazing thing to see human pride being welled up in someone simply because of what they have. There's an expression most of you heard recently that's indicative of the mindset of America's policymakers. It's a colloquial term which says, quote, too big to fail. Now, the idea, of course, is that certain financial institutions are so large, they're so interconnected that their failure would be disastrous for the nation itself. Too big to fail is a monetary theory. But you know, too big to fail is also a false American attitude about our entire financial house. We are not too big to fail. Anytime that pride over possessions enters into the picture, ladies and gentlemen, nothing is too big to fail. Babylon, Egypt, Rome, Great Britain, France, go down the line of the great and wealthiest nations in the history of the world, every other nation of wealth that was big in possessions was never too big to fail. You know, beloved, it is amazing to me when you read through the Bible how that really God doesn't ask or expect that much out of nations and the peoples of this world. Not really, but he does expect this. He expects us to be humble. He expects us to be grateful. He expects us not to be prideful. He expects us to give the glory that belongs only to God. And I say this morning in closing. When judgment comes, it must always begin in the house of God. If we want our country to be humble again, if we want our nation to be grateful again, it must begin right here in this heart. Because I am preaching to 400 human beings, Christians or not, 400 people of flesh, who, if you're not careful, the pride of thine heart hath deceived thee. The pride of this heart hath deceived me. This has not been a salvation sermon, but I can tell you something about pride and salvation. You will not ever stand before God and be able to say that because you were a church member or you were good or you gave money or you were moral, you will not stand before a holy God and think that that will get you into heaven. That's pride. That's the very thing that got Satan, Lucifer, out of heaven. But if you will trust the gospel plan of salvation, whereby God the Father sent his Son to die for your sins, that's going to require humility. If you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, he will save you today, and you will be able to stand before God in Jesus' righteousness. We could probably preach on pride every single Sunday, every year, and need it every time. Because we do. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, a proud look, a proud look. It's how you look at other people that indicates a prideful heart. Allow the Holy Spirit to do a work in your heart and mind, won't you? Father, bless the invitation. We thank you for your word. Thank you for Obadiah's prophecy, a reminder that Edom was deceived because of its pride. And dear Father, we can see that our country, that most of the leaders, most of the people in our country are deceived because of pride. We think we're invulnerable, indestructible, that we can break your laws, even the simplest commands in your word concerning borrowing and debt and finance. We can break the simplest ones and do it with impunity. We see, Father, that our nation, by and large, will castigate a man who simply calls for prayer and dependence upon you. I pray for revival, Lord, in our hearts, in this church, a humility, a dependence, a seeking of your help and your grace that will spread. And for our leaders, Father, that you will humble them under your mighty hand. For these who have asked for prayer in this church, Lord, may Beacon Baptist always be a church of humility, grace, yes, of courage, of wisdom, but always dependence upon you. And always, Father, giving you the glory for what's done. And so for those who've asked for prayer, draw them to you. Bless now the invitation, please, in Jesus' name.